Bible or have it on your phone, look at Isaiah 61 verses 1, 2, and 3. Do you see the break there that separates it into two different sections? I hope your answer is no, because that was kind of a trick question. There's nothing in chapters, in verses 1, 2, and 3 that separates it into two sections. But I'm going to tell you that Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1, 2, and 3 actually is two different sections. And the reason I can confidently tell you that is because none other than Jesus himself separates that for us. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we were reading Psalm 61 verses 1 through 3, you may have thought, man, that sounds really familiar to me. And you would have been right. Normally, Luke chapter 4 is where we read this passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth at the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. He's given a scroll. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, 66 chapters long. And Jesus unrolls it to get all the way to Isaiah chapter 61. That was probably a pretty big scroll. And the reason he goes to Isaiah chapter 61 is so that he can read part of what we just read. So I'm going to pick up in Luke chapter 4 with verse 17. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. It says this: "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, because he was done." Now you'll notice back in Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus breaks these verses up into two sections. He ends with the first phrase of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He ends there. He sits down. He's done speaking. It doesn't make the rest of it not legitimate. It doesn't make the rest of it not true about him. But if you will, Jesus has just taken Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and separated it into what happens at his first coming and what happens at his second coming. The reason he ends there is he's about to begin his earthly ministry. And this was the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, here's the similarity. With that first section that ends with that first phrase of verse 2, Jesus comes to earth to deal with sin. In the second section that begins with the phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God," in the middle of verse 2, Jesus comes back a second time to deal with sin. That's the connection between this time period and that time period. Jesus is coming to deal with the same thing, to deal with sin, or we might say, to deal with sinners. Now, he does it a little bit differently. The first time that he comes, his weapon for dealing with sin is the cross. It's the crucifixion. When he comes again, his weapon to deal with sin and to deal with sinners is going to be the sword. And so it's different in that way, but it's the same in what he has come to do. And so here's what we're going to do together this morning. We're going to walk through Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 twice. We're going to walk through it the first time, taking a look specifically at the results of sin in the lives of sinners. And then the second time we walk through the same exact verses, we're going to look and see what it is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, does about that. So you will notice in verse 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Now we understand from Luke chapter 4 that the anointed one is Jesus. His name does not appear here in Isaiah 61, 1, but it doesn't need to. Jesus said that this passage is about him. And it makes sense because the next thing it tells us in verse 1 is that he's come to preach good tidings to the poor. Instead of good tidings, we might say good news. The word that Jesus actually uses in Luke chapter 4 is the word gospel. So this is the gospel. When Jesus comes, he brings good tidings, good news. He's bringing the gospel to those who are poor. It's not talking about financially poor. It's talking more about those who are poor in spirit. Now, here's what's happened in the lives of those people. Here's why we need the gospel. Here's why we have the gospel. Sin has happened in the lives of those people who came, who were there on earth the first time that Jesus came. Sin has happened and will have happened in the lives of those people for when Jesus comes back. Just like here in April of 2020, sin has happened in all of our lives. And the effects of that sin, and here we're going to start pulling out some words now, the effects of that sin may not look the same to everybody. It may be slightly different. And so we're going to look at each of these words mostly independently from one another. But here's what can happen. Do you see it there in verse 61? The middle of verse 1, it says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's where we start. We start with talking about that an effect of sin is brokenheartedness. Now, there's a lot of things that break our hearts, okay? When someone that we love and care about passes away, that breaks our hearts. Absolutely, we may be brokenhearted over that. And I guess in a way, because death itself traces to sin, we could say that part of what is being talked about here is that when you and I are brokenhearted over sin because of the death of somebody. But I don't want to limit us to that this morning. Rather than just saying, well, you know, this is something that happens only when somebody passes away, I want to also suggest to you this morning that sometimes you and I can be brokenhearted not when somebody passes away, not when somebody dies, but when something dies, specifically because of sin, a marriage that fell apart because of the sin of one or both spouses. A dream that you had for yourself or for your family that dies or that gets forfeited either because of your sin or it's taken from you because of the sin of others. That's the brokenheartedness that sin can cause. That's what it's talking about here. Brokenhearted. But not only can sin sometimes leave us brokenhearted, you'll also notice there in verse 1, the end of the next phrase has for us the word captive. Sin captivates, if I can put it that way. Sin holds us captive. And we've all been aware of that. There have all probably been times in our lives when we've been tied into doing something sinful or saying something sinful or thinking something sinful. There we go. And we just have a hard time getting out of that. We have a hard time thinking another way. We have a hard time doing another thing. And it's holding us captive. It's captivating to us. And listen, even the Bible acknowledges that sin is pleasurable, that sin has a way of catching our attention. Now, and some people say, well, I don't think sin is pleasurable at all. Ephesians chapter 13, that might be verse 15, but it's definitely chapter 13. It says that sin, not Ephesians, not Ephesians 13, there is no Ephesians 13. Hebrews chapter 13, it says this. It says that sin is pleasurable for a moment. And that's the part we forget. It's the passing pleasures of sin. We think it's the sticking around pleasures of sin. We think that sin is pleasurable for more than a moment. But the Bible acknowledges that sin is pleasurable, but the Bible also says that that pleasure is fleeting. It goes by like that, but it holds us captive. It draws our attention, and then it holds on to us. And one way, of course, through the years that we have either experienced ourselves or heard other people say, one good sign that sin is in control is when we say that we believe we can control it. Whatever that sin is, whether it's an addiction or a sinful relationship, a sinful attitude, a temper, whatever it may be, if we would say to ourselves, well, I can control it. No. That is a danger sign and a warning sign. In that moment, we don't have control over it. It has control over us. But we think otherwise. Sin has us captive. And when that plays out for a long period of time, you'll notice the word that ends verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 61. It's the word bound. When we've been held captive for a long time, we become bound to certain things. And now, all of a sudden, it really feels like we can't get out. it really feels like we have no other option but to continue the sinful whatever it is, the sinful addiction, the sinful relationship, the sinful attitude, the sinful language, because now we're bound. It almost becomes all that we know. I want to read for you Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, specifically the last part. Paul, in writing this, keep this in mind, please, is writing this to the church, to churches, actually, in the entire area of Galatia. He's not writing it to unbelievers. He's writing it to believers. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." I slowed down and tried to emphasize that just a little bit for us. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. It's a warning to the church. There's something even within believers, there's something even within Christians who have been set free from sin and from captivity and from bondage and all of those things. There is something in us that sometimes has a proclivity to go back to that thing. Now, to go back to that sin, to go back to that thing that had us captive and that had us bound, or to put it in the language of Galatians 5, verse 1, to get tangled up in it again, re-entangled with it. Now, sometimes we may say, well, that's not my fault. I mean, that happened to me, but it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. You know what my parents used to say to that? It's always somebody else's fault. Right? Like, take some personal responsibility. I want to read you another verse. I'm going to snag my phone because I couldn't find my ESV Bible this morning. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. And here's what this verse says. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Did you catch the very end of that verse? Just like I just caught my phone. Did you catch the very end of that verse? "Whose slaves you want to be once more." Hey, listen, sometimes we may say, well, you know, I did get reinvolved in that, but it's because of this circumstance, or it's because of this person. But let's be perfectly honest. There are times, even as Christians, when we return to our old sin that we've been set free from, that we were bound to, that we were captive to, that we've been freed from, we go back there for no other reason than we want to go back there. That's the only reason. It's not someone else's fault. It's not circumstances. It's just us. We return to it once more. We enslave ourselves to it once more again. And man, there's probably a bunch of reasons why. But as I was wrestling with that this week and thinking about that this week, I just came to the conclusion that sometimes it's because we're not finding our satisfaction in Christ that we think we need that which we used to do. Again, whether it's an addiction or a relationship or an attitude or words or a temper or any of those things, we're bound. Bound. Brokenhearted because of sin, captive or captivated by sin, and eventually bound by it. And then we jump down into verse 2, whereas we read in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 61, we already read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now watch how 2 and 3 go. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. So you see, mourn, and then mourn again, and then ashes, and then mourning. And so let's deal with the mourning. No, excuse me. Let's deal with the mourning second. Let's deal with the ashes first. He gives us beauty for ashes. But now, as this time through, we're focusing on the ashes. Ashes suggest fire. Ashes suggest something has been burned. There was a fire there. The fire has gone out. All that's left is ashes. And that's really one of the effects of sin in our lives. Sin has a way of burning things up in our lives. Or if you want to put it differently, sin has a way of burning us out. And that's what this is talking about. These are the effects of sin, being brokenhearted because of sin, captive because of sin, bound because of sin, ashes in our lives because of sin. Not just because of circumstances, but specifically because of sin. Again, like we said before, some dream that we had, some calling that we had on our lives. And how many people have we seen this with, where God has had a calling on their lives and they've stepped into that calling, and maybe they're a missionary on the mission field, or maybe they're a pastor pastoring a church, or even a small group leader or D group leader, or however, you know, your church put it, and sin enters the equation and it all blows up, and all that's left is ashes, the effect of sin. And now it's no wonder that on both sides of that word ashes, we have mourn and mourn and mourning. Because that's what happens sometimes when we get to a place where we're just looking at our lives and knowing how deeply it's been impacted and affected either by our sin or by the sin of others or by both. And we can almost do nothing but mourn. In fact, look at the next phrase in verse 3. After telling us about the oil of joy for mourning, it says the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what settles into our hearts sometimes. That's what settles into our lives sometimes. Whether we're mourning because we're brokenhearted over something that fell apart because of sin, whether we're mourning because we are held captive by sin and don't really know how to do what to do about that, whether we're mourning because we are bound by sin and just feel stuck in our sin, whether we're mourning because things have been burned out of our lives that we really cherished, again because of sin, sometimes what settles in is a spirit of heaviness. Sometimes you can see that if you go to the grocery store. You can see someone who is carrying the weight of the world, or who looks like they're carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. You know, they're just kind of slouched over and stooped, and it just, even if you were to engage them in a conversation, there's not really much give and take. It's just short and not deep and that kind of a thing. But that's not just true of people at the grocery store. Sometimes it can be true of us, that because of sin, such a heaviness settles in. It's just a spirit of heaviness. And we just carry it, and we bear it, and we walk around with it. We may even show up at church with it in hopes that it can be lifted. But if the right song isn't sung, or if the right person doesn't greet us in the right way, it's still there. And everything, all of our entire lives is just viewed, if you will, through the lens of ashes and mourning and heaviness. What an upbeat sermon so far, right? Woohoo! Yeah, heaviness and ashes and mourning and bound and captive and brokenhearted. But remember, I told you we're going to walk through this passage together twice. The first time, we're going to see the effects of sin. Sin breaks God's heart, certainly, but sin has broken our hearts. Sinful things that we or others have done have broken our hearts over things. Sin has held us captive. Sin has bound us. Sin has burned things out of our life. Sin has us mourning what could have been and now what never will be. And sin has given us, at times, a spirit of heaviness. But this is the gospel that we're talking about this morning. This is good tidings. This is good news. This is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, that we now need to take and bring into this. And go back and look at these phrases again, focusing not on the words at the end of the phrases, but on what the anointed one, Jesus Christ, does. So here we go, back in Isaiah chapter 61, again with verse 1. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Here's the first one. Here's the solution to being brokenhearted over sin. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to heal them. It's amazing to think that back in Jesus' day, you know, in our day, we have stitches, right? So if you have a wound on your arm, you can go to the doctor, and they'll take the two pieces of skin, and they'll tighten them up a little bit, and they'll sew it up with stitches. Or, if it's not too bad and it's not too deep, they'll use that stuff called new skin, or something along those lines, which is kind of like a super glue thing. I'll never forget years ago when new skin was new on the market, and evidently doctors were just learning how to use it, our daughter Abigail had a cut above her eye, right on her eyebrow. And every, you know, you guys know that cuts on your face tend to bleed quite a bit. So this was a bleeder, which meant that she needed to go to the hospital because it looked pretty bad, which also meant that her mother was going to take her to the hospital because her father doesn't do too well with hospitals and having to wait and all of those different things. And so off Elisa went with Abby. They're there. They say, we're going to use this new skin stuff. So they pinch the skin together, and they dump the glue not only on the cut but all over her eye, and they completely glued her eye shut. And then basically said to Elisa, well, you can go home and take care of that. I was like, what? Craziness. So hopefully they've come a little bit further with that than they did back then. But that's what happened. So here's the deal, though. We're not talking about a broken arm. We're not talking about a broken leg. We're not talking about a broken bone at all. We're talking about a broken heart. So how is it that Jesus heals a broken heart? Well, back in their day, if it was a broken bone or a laceration and that kind of a thing, they would take the two pieces of skin, they would put it together, and they would wrap it up as quickly as they possibly could, and the skin would be able to begin healing itself together. But again, we're talking about a broken heart. There's no access, no surgery back then, and there's only invasive surgery today that could get in there and fix our broken heart if it's the flesh that's broken. But we're not even talking about brokenheartedness being of our flesh. We're talking about it being of our spirit, if you will. We're talking about being of our soul, if you will. And so Jesus enters that equation, and I want to suggest to you that the way he does it is much the way that they used to bind broken wounds back in Jesus' day, where it would be squeezed together and then wrapped quickly. I want to suggest to you that when God sees that we are brokenhearted by sin, Christ enters the equation by wrapping our hearts as tightly as he possibly can to bring healing to it. If you want to think of it as Jesus giving you a hug, you can think of it as Jesus giving you a hug. And I think that's a perfectly okay thing. When we're brokenhearted because of sin, Jesus comes to heal. When we are captive by sin or held captive by sin, it says that Jesus comes to proclaim liberty. It's the message. It's the proclamation. It's the town. What was that guy called? Town Herald, right? Not the Boston Herald. That's a newspaper. But the Town Herald, who would come into the town square and he would yell out. That's what it's saying. It's Jesus' sermon. It's Jesus preaching. It's Jesus proclaiming liberty to the captives. But the next phrase is equally as important. And it says, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Because if all that somebody comes and does is talk about freedom, if all that somebody comes and does is preach or proclaim or herald liberty but doesn't follow it up, it's no good. You get people all excited for liberty, for freedom, but they don't actually get to experience it. Jesus does both. He comes and preaches and proclaims freedom to those of us who've been captivated by sin. He begins preaching to us when we're in that place. We're beginning, if you will, to be captivated by sin. It's something that we're dabbling in once in a while, and we're kind of enthralled by it. We understand God. We understand Christ. We understand that we're Christians and Christianity and all of those things. But there's something about sin that has a pull on us, and we desire to go that way sometimes. Jesus comes and preaches a sermon to us when we're in that place. And the sermon that he preaches is that there is freedom to be found in Christ. But if he comes to us and finds that desire for sin has, as James talks about it, it's given birth to death, if you will. If that desire for sin, if we've already gone too far down that road, and it's not just that we're a little captivated by it, it's that we've gone after it again, hook, line, and sinker. And I say again, because remember that passage from Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. This is not just about non-Christians and how non-Christians need to get right with Jesus. This is also how people in the church, people who count themselves as believers, can walk away from Christ to go back to what previously held them captive. And when he shows up and he preaches that sermon to us and finds that we are already too far gone, he opens the prison doors. As the old song says, he opens prison doors, sets the captives free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We'll probably have heard this verse before. Galatians 5, 13 says this: "For you, brethren, have been called to freedom," or called to liberty. That's the proclamation, that's the sermon, that's the message that Jesus preaches. And then he backs it up for those of us who are absolutely bound by our sin and we don't know any way out of it. We try to get away, we try going to this group, or we try this, I'll use one example, we try this drug to counteract the drug that has a hold on it, and we just find ourselves bound with no way out. Jesus comes and he opens that prison to those who are bound. Now we jump down into verse 2. We see at the end of verse 2 that when Jesus comes, he comes to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Let's talk about that one first. To give them beauty for ashes. God is able to take things that are burnt out in our lives and give us beauty in the place of what we're looking at. You ever pick up ashes before? Don't do it until the fire has cooled, all right? We've had some of the young adults in the past couple weeks hanging out around the property and hanging out around our house, and we send them outside, and they often have fires in the fire pit. And last night, for some reason, when our 13-year-old was out there with him, he decided to, he was left in charge of putting the fire out. And so they poured water on it to put the fire out, and of course, it started sizzling, and what he thought was steam was coming up, and he really did. He was telling me last night when he went to bed that he thought it was steam, so he got into the middle of the fire pit because he wanted to breathe in the steam, only it wasn't steam. It was the smoke from the fire that they had just put out. So anyway, that's just a little aside. So if the ashes are cool and you pick them up, you know that there's nothing to them. You know that they can just fall through your fingers, or if a wind comes along, it just blows the ashes. And sometimes there's things in life that feel just like that. Things in life that used to be meaningful, that used to mean something to us, that we're headed in a good direction, and now all that's left is ashes. They just kind of fall through our fingers, and if a good wind comes along, and it feels like a good wind has come along, and that thing has been blown away, this says that when Jesus enters that equation, he brings beauty for ashes. Notice it doesn't necessarily say he gives you back exactly what it was that you had before, but it's okay. God makes beautiful things. He makes beautiful things from ashes. Now remember, the context is when something's been burned out of our lives because of sin. Okay? He comes and he gives us beauty for ashes. And for the mourn, and for the mourn, and for the mourning that we talked about, he brings comfort, he brings consolation, but in the middle of verse 3, he brings the oil of joy for mourning. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't just say that he brings joy for mourning? Because joy would be the direct opposite of mourning. What it says is that he brings the oil of joy for mourning. Oil in Bible times, of course, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I knew some of you were already thinking of that. It is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but tangibly and physically speaking, it was something that would be poured on you when you entered somebody's home as a way to refresh you, as a way to show that you are welcome. You might have your feet washed, and then you might be anointed with oil. And it's not like, you know, just a little bit of on your forehead or something like that. You would really be anointed with oil. I think it's Psalm 133, or right somewhere around there. It says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is like oil running down the beard of Aaron. So that's more than just, you know, a little spritz or something, you know. That's way more than that. And so we see here that God brings us refreshing joy to replace the mourning. He brings us the oil of joy. Their oils also, also sometimes had a smell to them. They had a scent to them. They had a fragrance to them. And that's awesome, too, to think about, because when things have gotten bad in our lives and because of sin we are mourning over things, does that not stink? I don't mean that you can smell it with your nose, but hey, man, you know, I don't really like what's going on in my life right now, and I know that I'm the one who has sinned and caused this, or I know that myself and this other person have both sinned and we've caused this, and this just really stinks. This isn't what we had planned on. This isn't what we had wanted. This isn't how it was supposed to play out. This just really stinks. I want to tell you that God can bring a new fragrance to your life. For those things that you look at your life and say, I don't like this, it stinks. I don't like that, and it stinks. God can change all of that through Christ. The oil of joy for mourning. And then finally, the last one, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Spirit of heaviness, like we talked about, is just, you know, walking around and just feeling that weight on us because of our own sin or because of the sin of others. And he replaces it with a garment of praise. If we've been going around thinking, you know, being in mourning over sin, if we've been going around thinking all I'm left is with ashes because of sin, if we've been going around thinking, man, life just feels so heavy because of sin, no doubt if there was a song attached to that, it would be in a minor key. And you know what I mean if you know anything about music. It would be something more along the lines of a funeral dirge. And God comes in through Christ, through the gospel, and offers a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But why? Is it just out of pity? No. It's because he loves us. Why does God look at us in our brokenheartedness because of sin, our captiveness? I'm not sure that's a word. Because of sin, it being bound because of sin, feeling burnt out because of sin, feeling like we're mourning because of sin, feeling like we have a spirit of heaviness because of sin. He does it because he loves us and he wants things to start fresh and new in our lives. And that's what it tells us in verse 3, near the end of it, when it says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Hey, we've been the planting of sin and the struggles of sin and the effects of sin. And all that sin grows in our life is brokenheartedness and being held captive and being bound and ashes and mourning and heaviness. That's all that sin grows in our lives. But God wants us through Christ to be his planting. Trees of righteousness, as it says here. The planting of the Lord. And then the very last phrase, that he may be glorified. He doesn't want us to be trees of righteousness so that people will praise the trees. He doesn't want us to be his planting, the planting of the Lord, so that people will boast about what great fruit we're bearing or what great plants that we are or, you know, trees of righteousness and all of those things. It tells us at the very end that God does all of this through Christ that he may be glorified. That's important for us to keep in mind as believers. Believers and unbelievers can relate, I think, to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, because it's what he offers to believers and unbelievers alike. It should not even be that we as believers have so allowed sin to re-enter into our lives that we would need Christ and the gospel again. But the reality is we do. We do. It doesn't mean we need to get saved again. I don't believe that. But very often it can mean that we need to rededicate our lives. Man, especially if we've been held captive by sin and we're once again in its sway, if you will, and we find ourselves bound once again, and maybe there's a comfort level that we're finding in being held captive by sin that we never found in being held captive by Christ. It's time to rededicate our lives. But certainly, also this, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. So I'm just going to sum up a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1 for you. I would draw your attention sometime. You don't even have to turn there right now if you don't want to. But at some point, check out Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that one of those spiritual blessings that we get from Christ is that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5 of this same chapter, we're told that we are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 6, or in verse 6, excuse me, we are told that all of that happens, blessed with every spiritual blessing, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and predestined us to adoption, beginning of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But Ephesians 1 goes right on. In verse 7, we're told that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, we're told that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And in verse 10, in 11, we're told, excuse me, in verse 11, we're told that we've obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You see what Ephesians 1 is doing? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. There's the gospel again, the forgiveness of sins. We've obtained an inheritance through Christ to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, we are told that when we come to Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Read the chapter for yourself, at least through verse 14, but let me sum it up for us this way as we close. Everything that God does in our lives, from choosing us before the foundation of the world to the daily role that he plays in our lives now, is for us because he loves us, but it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. We might even say that we would understand if God looked at a world that was brokenhearted over sin, held captive because of sin, bound because of sin, burnt out because of sin, in mourning because of sin, in a spirit of heaviness because of sin, that it would make sense sometimes in our minds if God just said, let's just forget all of this and let's just start over with something else. The world is that much of a mess. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God chooses not to start over with a new group of people. God looks at people who are brokenhearted over sin, captive, bound, burnt out, mourning, spirit of heaviness, and he says, I want to do a work in you. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Not because of us. We're just sinners in need of a Savior. But to the praise of the glory of his grace. As it says in verse 6. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is a gospel. There's good news, good tidings. And that Jesus is the gospel. We thank you, Lord, as we are gathered together today, I pray and ask, Lord, if there are any of us whose hearts are simply broken because of the results of sin in our lives. And we've been carrying that around with us. That today we will carry it no more, but that we will allow Jesus to squeeze our heart back together and to bind us and to allow the healing process to begin. Lord, for those of us who have been dabbling a little bit lately in sin, we know about Christ. We're followers of Christ even, but sin has been drawing our attention more lately. Sin, we're a little bit interested in it. Lord, may we hear the proclamation of Christ of freedom from being captive by sin. And for those of us, Lord, who have already gone down that road, and we may hear this portion of scripture this morning as we talked about it, and we may already be bound. It's like hands behind our backs, wrists bound, ankles bound, no way out. We feel like we're stuck. Would you help us to know that Jesus has thrown the prison doors wide open? Freedom is not just an idea. It is not just a sermon. It is a reality. Please, Lord, may we be free from being bound by sin. Lord, for those of us today who are looking at some aspect of our lives, whether it's a marriage or a dream job or a relationship of some other kind that is completely burnt out, it is nothing but ashes blown in the wind. Lord, may we accept that you want to do a beautiful work. It may not look like it used to look. It's probably going to look even better because you give us beauty from ashes. And for those of us, Lord, who are just in a period of mourning over our sin or the sin of others, who may even be walking around, Lord, even on the outside, maybe we look chipper, maybe we look cheerful, maybe we're the ones that everybody thinks is always up and always positive, but inside, Lord, there is a spirit of heaviness that feels like it's pulling us down. Lord, would you help us today to be ready to receive the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lord, those stinky things in our lives, we want those things gone, Lord, as we allow Christ to work and to bring a much better fragrance and aroma and refreshing joy to our lives. And Lord, with this garment of praise, may we praise you. May we be planted by you. May we grow to be trees of righteousness for you, all to your glory, for all you have done in our lives from beginning to end, from before there was time to the end of time, is only you, Lord, and only to your glory. From our own creation to our own salvation to our own glorification, may you receive, may you be the only one to receive all of the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Give us a